All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class at Summit Church, and we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 8 today, and we're going to finish it up, hopefully. We're going to be in verses 31 through 39. It's been a great chapter. We are going to talk about how secure is the believer. So when you think about security of yourself and your family, what is it that gives you pause or makes you concerned, even fearful? When you think about the security of your family, what makes you fearful or concerned? Finances, okay. Security of the country. What? Health? Yeah. Now, are we talking about security, or are we just talking about things that we're concerned about? I think there are things that we, a different kind of security. I guess I've got more in mind physical security. You know, I firmly believe that God has given the husband of the family the responsibility to protect the family. There's just no doubt in my mind that's the role that we as husbands are to play. So we buy security systems for our homes, and we lock our doors and to the houses and to our vehicles. I used to live out in the country a long, long time ago when I was young, and we didn't have to lock our doors, but we have to lock our doors today. You know, and if you're like me, you also think about the safety of your family when you're away from the house, such as at the local Walmart or at that special restaurant that everybody likes to go to, or that's your favorite restaurant that's in the not-so-nice part of town. So I take additional steps to be able to protect my family in these environments as well. Now, these are the things that we do to attempt to protect ourselves from the evil that exists in our world. And there is evil in our world. You know, there are others that would say, well, nothing ever bad is going to happen to me because God's going to keep me protected. Now, while there is some truth to that statement, certainly nothing will happen to you as a believer that God does not allow. But what if God has decided that it is time for a new trial to enter into your life? You know, certainly Paul led a life full of persecution. And certainly Christians are dying all over the world today because there are evil people that do things to people that are just plain evil. They just are. I simply don't accept the notion that Christians are to let people do to them whatever they want. Yeah, I believe God has given us the right to protect ourselves and our family. Luke 22:36 says, "Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So now Jesus wasn't telling them to buy a sword so they could just turn the other cheek. Now there are times to turn the other cheek, and those are appropriate in time, but God does not expect you to just let people bulldoze all over you and hurt your family. Jesus knew the persecution and the evil that would exist in the times before he returned, and he wanted Christians to defend themselves. So these are the things that concern us in the physical world. So as a believer, what makes you concerned about your faith? What makes you fearful about the security of your salvation and the potential loss of the love of God? Are there certain really, really bad things that you can do that would cause God to stop loving you or to turn his back on you? So once you're saved, is there anything or anyone who could say, look, this is what Keith has done, and it is so bad that God, you just can't let him into heaven? Yes, you think so? Once I'm saved, you think there is? Could somebody say that? Somebody, that's right. I'm sorry. What I was headed towards was, is there anything? Of course, Satan's our adversary, and he's going to be accusing us daily. But is there something so bad that I could not be allowed into heaven? There you go. I'm talking about a true believer. So now, last week, we discussed, and the answer is, of course, no. There is nothing that I could do. But last week we discussed how a believer is predestinated for glory. This week our topic is how a believer is preserved for glory. So now if you're like me, I was saved many, many years ago. In fact, my salvation experience occurred when I was 10 years old. Now I know without a doubt that on that night I was saved. God called me, and I accepted His calling to be born again and to become a child of God. But it has been a long time since I was 10 years old, about the last time I had short hair. And I have lived a full life. I have had periods of time when I was close to God, and others when I had drifted away from the will of God, just like almost anybody else here in this room. In fact, I know that I have done many things in my life that has caused the Spirit of God great pain. So I have to ask the question, is there not even a possibility that during those many years since the day that I was truly saved, that I did something so bad that would cause me to forfeit my salvation? Everybody's shaking their head. No, that's because they have had a lifelong of being in Bible study and maybe even heard me preach on it every once in a while, right? Well, of course, the answer that we find in our lesson today is an emphatic no. Absolutely not. The closing verses of this magnificent chapter of comfort that God has given us in chapter 8 of the book of Romans is that for believers, it explores all of the possible ways that man can think of to try and mess up our salvation and separate us from the love of God. And in these verses, one by one, Paul refutes them and states that they are blocked by the grace of God. Paul is going to tell us the foundation of our hope and glory. And that foundation is unshakable. And why is it unshakable? Because we have God on our side. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So now Paul returns to the diatribe form of argument in this verse, beginning a discussion of God's love for His children. Paul asks a question and then provides the answer. The answer comes in the form of an if-then statement. Now, when I was in college, I learned how to write programs in several different computer languages, and I took computer science because it was easier than the other sciences, and I could get an easy A out of those things. But the if-then statement is a key phrase that is used in computer programming. It states that if certain conditions are true, then the result will always be this. Now, a simple reading of this verse would be that if God be for us is a true statement, then who can be against us? That must also be a true statement. And certainly, this is a true statement. But now, someone might say that Paul was leaving open the door for some condition where God might not be for us as believers, and therefore we could fall to an enemy. Now, I do not believe that you can possibly read the epistles of Paul and come away with the idea that Paul intended for there to be any doubt at all about the security of the believer. As you read this statement in the context that Paul meant in the original Greek, maybe a better way of saying it would be, since God be for us, who can be against us? There is no negative connotation in the Greek as you read it. Paul wanted believers to understand that the strength of any adversary, from Satan himself to men on earth or any being of the spiritual world, is utter absolute weakness compared with the omnipotence of God. Our hope for glory rests in that God is graciously for us. We have God on our side. Verse 31 is actually a good summary of chapter 8 up to this point. God proved He was for His children by giving them the Holy Spirit. He has willingly adopted us as His sons. who are people who believe in Christ. And he helps them with various sufferings that they experience. And through the Holy Spirit, he helps them to pray intelligently and effectively. And then he works in all situations to bring good for them that love him according to his will. And he planned for their salvation from the foundations of the world. So we have all here in this one verse, really kind of a summary of the last of whole chapter 8. So what is the conclusion that we must come to? The security of the believer rests in God's hands. Therefore, nothing can oppose us. God can take care of anyone or anything that might come against us, even ourselves. Verse 32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So our hope for glory rests on the fact that God is graciously for us and has given us his son. Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." So now when you look at the life of Abraham, his experience with his son Isaac was the high point of the life of this patriarch who began his walk with God by first giving up his father and then ended it by giving up his son. Now between these two crisis points in his experience, he gave up the well-watered plains of Jordan. He gave up the offered gifts of the king of Sodom. He gave up Hagar the Egyptian and his beloved son Ishmael. So now the giving up of Isaac, however, was his single greatest act of obedience and trust in God. And God rewarded his faithful servant by staying his hand at the last moment before he brought that knife down upon Isaac. But in Abraham's mind, he had given up his son Isaac. He was ready to commit the sacrifice. And God in Genesis 22:12, knowing the mind and the heart of Abraham, said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing how thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me." So when God said that Abraham had not withheld thy son, thine only son from me, now the word withheld means spared. Paul is likely drawing a deliberate parallel here. Just as Abraham spared not Isaac, so God spared not his son, Jesus. Now, it is difficult to believe that Abraham could have held back anything from God after sparing not his son. If Abraham was willing to give up his son, is there anything else that you could think of that Abraham would not have been willing to give up? Likewise, it is difficult to see how God could hold back anything from us after having given up his only begotten son and his beloved son for us. Dwight L. Moody illustrates it somewhat like this. And suppose I go into the finest jewelry store in the land, and they bring out the largest and the prettiest diamond in the store, and the owner says, "Keith, this diamond is yours." And I look at him and say, no, you don't mean that you are giving me this valuable diamond." He says, "Absolutely, Keith." He says, "Yes, I am giving you this diamond." Well, if this man would give me such a precious stone, do you think that I would hesitate in asking him for a piece of brown paper to wrap it up in so that I could take it home with me? Since God gave his precious son to die for you, don't you know that he is going to give you everything that is necessary in this life and in the life to come? This is the message that Paul has for us in this verse. As believers, we have the comfort of knowing that whatever is necessary for our justification, sanctification, glorification is given in the gift of God's Son. What a wonderful promise of God that this is. God did not spare his son. He spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son for us. Since he gave his son to die for us, he will give us all of the things that we need. If we need a piece of brown paper to wrap it all up in, he'll give us that piece of brown paper. Well, somebody might say that, "Well, Keith, things are pretty bad down here, and I might not be able to hold out." Well, now, Paul's answer to that is you don't have to hold out. God's going to hold out for you. He is going to do that for you. Now, the New Testament refers to believers as sheep and Jesus Christ as the master shepherd. Paul is saying that the Lord's sheep are safe. It is not because they are smart sheep, nor is it because they are so good at defending themselves. Because most ranchers would say that sheep are rather stupid and they're kind of defenseless. They don't even have sharp claws or fangs to protect themselves. They can't even run very fast and they're kind of like little old helpless animals. So who keeps the sheep safe? Of course, it's the shepherd. The Lord's sheep are safe not because they are such strong warriors, but because they have Jesus Christ as their shepherd. He keeps us safe. In other words, we are preserved by Jesus Christ for our glory. And then Paul considers the fullness of our hope and glory. Now, why anyone would want to be the president of this country is really beyond me. I just can't fathom it anymore. Well, at least anyone that has conservative beliefs and holds their faith in God above all else. Each person that stands up and says that they are ready to return this country to the Judeo-Christian values and beliefs of our founding fathers is immediately taken down by those who tear apart their lives looking for any scrap of information that can be used to bring charges against these individuals. Now, Paul says that is not to be the case for the true believer when they stand before the judgment of God. Verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." So in verse 32, Paul declares that God revealed His love to us by giving His Son for us. And in verse 33, Paul addresses the safety believers have because of Christ's redemptive work. If God is for us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, this phrase refers to a legal charge someone would bring against another in a courtroom. And so who is it that's being protected by God in this courtroom? God's elect. The believers chosen by God to be adopted into His family as a son or daughter, believers whom God has justified. Then in whose courtroom is it that we are talking about? It is God's courtroom, not an earthly court, but God's court. Paul asked what charge could be brought against one of God's elect that would stand up with God, who is our judge. Now, there is a dramatic incident in Zechariah 3 that really illustrates this promise of God very well. And it is there that we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua was, of course, wearing his filthy garments, which were an expressive picture of his own personal unfitness for the presence of God. So now what Satan's arguments are, we're not told, but the content of the Scripture seems to imply that he was urging God to condemn Joshua's evident vileness and disgrace. Just look at this man. Look how dirty he is. He's not even dressed properly to be standing in front of God. And now, we know that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. But what it is sad to say is that when he stands as the accuser of the brethren, he will not have to use falsehoods. There are plenty of things that he can simply use the truth against us, but it will do him absolutely no good. If you look at your own life, there's plenty of things in your life that Satan can use to accuse you with, right? But it's going to do him absolutely no good. Revelation 12:10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Our accuser is accusing you day and night before God. And just like us, Joshua has no words to use in his defense. But before Joshua can even say anything, God takes up his case. Zechariah 3:1-5 says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that spoke before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So now Paul simply says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who could lay anything to the charge of Joshua? Nobody. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. Why? Because it is God that justifieth. A lost person's sins condemns him to death. Yet the great promise of this scripture is that as a believer, God has justified you, forgiven you of your sins, and adopted you into his family. No accusation can remove you from God's family and put you back under condemnation. This is the security of the believer. This is the security of our salvation. The fullness of our hope of glory rests not only on the perfect defeat of our adversary, but also on the perfect defense of our advocate. Verse 34 of the book of Romans chapter 8 says, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So why can't someone bring a charge against one of God's elect that will bring condemnation on them? It is because Christ has removed all condemnation, and the believer is secure because of the fourfold work of Christ. First, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. Second, Christ was raised from the dead, raised for our justification. He conquered sin's power and sentence of death over us by his resurrection. Third, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ ascended unto heaven, God seated him at his right hand, meaning that he accepted him as the Lamb of God and as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Then fourth, Christ interceded for us. Instead of sitting at the right hand of God to condemn us, he is there to intercede for us in our weakness and need. Now, it is because of Christ's redemptive work that neither Satan nor anyone else can bring a valid charge against people that God has justified. Even if a charge is made, who's going to condemn us? The judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who makes condemnation impossible. He died, he arose, he ascended, he intercedes for all of us. He therefore will not condemn us, no matter the accusation. So let the adversary, let Satan make any accusation that he will against the believers. The perfect answer is in the upraised, pierced hand of our intercessor. That is all that is needed. Believers are secure in their position as one of God's children. Their sins have been forgiven, and God has judged their account to have been paid in absolute fullness. So next, Paul gives us the finality of our hope for glory. Now, this means that nothing, absolutely nothing, can shake the believer's security. It is final. Verse 35 says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are not these some great verses here? Paul says simply and clearly, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you don't need a Bible commentary or a Greek lexicon to go out and understand that this is a challenge for somebody to name anything or anyone who can stand up to the absolute power of our Lord Jesus Christ. There simply is nothing that can come even close to separating us from the love of God. These seven enemies have been the common foe, more or less, of Christians from the earliest days of the church. Paul asked, Is it possible that tribulation or trouble can separate us? The answer is no, it cannot. Is it possible that distress or anguish can separate us? And I know there are times that it seems like God is not there, but he hasn't left you. Not even distress can separate you from the love of God. Is it possible that persecution can separate us? Even though the world, including the government of the United States, is carrying on a campaign against us, Paul says that not even that can separate us from the love of God. Well, how about famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can they separate us? Nope, not even these. Paul says no. Paul is speaking to us from his own personal experience, and he could testify that none of these things has the power to sever a soul from Christ. On the contrary, these are the things that draw a believer closer to the Lord. As we become more dependent on Christ, what do? You reach out for Him. You reach to become closer to Christ. These are the things that draw you closer to Christ. That these things are even allowed by God is no proof that He has ceased to love us. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Trials and tribulations are just part of being a Christian. If you thought being saved meant your life was going to be hunky-dory for the rest of your life, you got another thing coming to you, right? The security of the believer rests in Christ's love for us. For it is His love that assures believers that nothing can separate us from His love for us. Even our own actions cannot separate us, nor can the events that occur in our lives separate us from the love of God. Nothing can lessen the love that Christ has for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Verses 36 through 37 say, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." So now here Paul is quoting Psalms 44:22 to convey the danger of being put to death at all times. Now this is really a horrible picture of the dangers that saints face in this day of grace. You think about the end times and you think about the prophecies of the end times. Then you compare that to today's events and the events of Christians' lives from the very beginning of the church. Death has been a part of being a Christian, being persecuted and put to death. Now, I believe with all my heart that this is the attitude of a satanic system towards the child of God even today. Each day, the news media confirms that there are more Christians dying today than at any other time in history. If you stand for God today, it will cost you something. So should believers be concerned about that threat? Paul says no. He says that believers are more than conquerors. Now, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means to have assistance from another who gets the victory for us, who never lets us be defeated. The victory belongs to Christ, not to us. The victorious life is not our life. It is His life. He is living a victorious Christian life through us. We don't do it on our own power. We stand aside and we let Christ live the victorious life through us. And the experience of Peter illustrates what this means. You remember when Peter had been arrested by Herod and sentenced to death had been passed upon him. So in the morning, he knew he was going to die. He absolutely knew his time had come. He was going to die. James had already died at Herod's hands, and Peter knew that the Herods had no mercy whatsoever. Now, if you were to look into his cell on that night, what do you think you would have seen? Was he on his knees praying, bravely resolving to die nobly and with courage for Christ? I mean, you know, Lord, give me courage as I go through this trial. That sounds like a normal thing that you would do, right? Now, if we had, we would have seen a conqueror. But that is not what Peter was doing. Instead, he is rolled up in his blanket, sleeping peacefully with total contempt for the plans of Herod. The battle was not Herod's to fight. It was the Lord's. Jesus was the conqueror. Peter was firmly in the hand of his Lord, where nothing could separate him from Christ's love for him. He was more than a conqueror. Verses 38 through 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, no fear can be the boogeyman that we dread in the night. Can death separate us from the love of God? Of course not. What does death do? Death simply ushers us into glory itself. Death does nothing more than making us absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, what could you be worried about that for, right? Can life separate us? No, Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So all of your life, Jesus is with you. So why do you have anything to fear from that? Can angels separate us from the love of God? No. Hebrews 1:14 says, and speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels crowd the unseen world to aid us in our journey home. They cannot separate us from God's love. Well, how about principalities or powers? Those are really important things, right? Paul says, no, for when we are arrayed in the armor of God, we can put them to flight with the power of Christ living through us. Ephesians 6:12-17 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The truth is that we are even more than conquerors in our battle with Satan's principalities and powers. For Jesus Christ has already exposed them at the cross at Calvary. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, principalities and powers, nothing to worry about there, right? How about things present? Can they separate us from the love of God? Of course not. For he is the I Am. He is the one who dwells eternally in the present. John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So that takes care of the things present, right? How about the things to come? Satan talks about all these things that are coming. And you know, you better be worried. You better be watching out for all these evil things that are going to come. Can they come between us and God's love? No. Why? Because Jesus is the coming one. And of all things to come, the day that Jesus comes will be one of great celebration for the believer. John 14:1-3 says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. Amen and amen. I'm ready, Lord. You just come get me anytime. Now, the things to come can't hurt us. How about height or depth? Anybody scared of heights? Yeah, I stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. That's pretty terrifying. I don't think I'd want to jump off of that one. But can height or depth separate us? No, because Christ has already plumbed the deepest depths for us and scaled the highest heights and is enthroned yonder on the highest pinnacle of glory. So now, what can Satan threaten a believer with that could cause the fear of the loss of love of God? Nothing. And that is the absolute security of the believer. Whether it be creatures of any kind, things from our own experiences, beings from the realm of the spirits, or matters of time and space, nothing can separate us from God's love. The love that took the initiative to lift us up from the miry clay will lift us to the halls of heaven. Now, what more could we ask for than that? Now, this is one of God's most comforting messages to us as believers. You know, once we have become a child of God, nothing can separate us. We cannot be lost again. Jesus has paid that price once and for all. He's not going back to that cross again to save you again. He paid the price once and for all. God has sealed my fate for all of eternity, and He will provide me with the strength to face absolutely anything that will come my way. Amen? Amen. Now, if that ain't comforting, then you just need to go back and listen to that lesson again. Yeah.